Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by the one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did abound, did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, we ask that you would just help us to understand it. Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would teach and instruct us and help us to hear your voice, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, I was reading a commentary today, and one guy said that Romans is a book of logic, which explains why I've been having such a hard time with it. In verse 1, the very first word there is therefore, you know, being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But that phrase therefore leads us back to the things in the previous chapter. And that phrase, therefore, is actually used 27 times in the book of Romans. And so we see Paul reasoning quite a bit through it. But this first verse pretty well summarizes actually the entirety of chapter 4 when it talks about justification by faith. And looking at it, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. Three kind of key words there. When you're studying through the Bible, a key word is any word in the passage that if you removed it, it would change the meaning of the passage. And so you could almost say, okay, well, every word's a key word. But I'm going to pick out three here in the first verse. The first one is justified, then faith, and then peace. These are three key words. The word justified, I like the fact that it's in the past tense. It's already taken place. We've already been justified by our Lord Jesus. And justification means that God has granted us full and complete pardon for sin. He accounts us as righteous, sinless in the eyes of the law. I like that. I like that we've already been justified. So all the claims of the law are satisfied on the part of the claimant. And understand that the law and its requirements are not set aside. They are not relaxed, but they're declared to be fulfilled in the strictest sense because they were paid for by the precious blood of Jesus. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And so the righteous requirements of the law have been met. And that's why Jesus would say later on in John chapter 19, verse 30, you know, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished. It is paid in full. There's nothing else that we can do. Paid the price for our sin, paid it in full, justified." Now, the easier definition that I like of that is just as if it never happened. You know, that's how clean we are in God's eyes. And that's pretty cool. The next word that I want to look at is the word faith. And if you look in a dictionary, it'll tell you that it's the confidence or trust in a person or a thing, or a belief that's not based on proof. Now, that's the secular definition of it. We know that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, the writer defines it for us. He says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You know, the substance, you can practically touch it. You know, it's evidence. It's something that you can count on to determine a fact. And so we have faith in a lot of things. And if you can touch it and if you can see it, then it's not faith. You know, that's something you can grab. But the fact that we believe what God has said, we have to have faith, by the way. Again, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith, it's impossible to please him. We have to take that leap of faith at some point in our lives, in our walk with the Lord. We have to kind of step beyond what we can reason through, what we can touch, or what we can, handle, and trust that the Lord. And the full verse there is, "But without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." And so we put our faith in action, if you will. Now, one question you might ask, well, whose faith? Our faith or God's faith? And I'd say that both are needed, but since he is always faithful and true, we're the ones who need to walk in faith. God doesn't need to walk in faith. He's faithful. He's always faithful. So we're the ones that are challenged, if you will, in that area. Again, in Hebrews, this time in chapter 10, verse 23, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." And so faith should be unwavering, that we are rooted and grounded in God's word, rooted and grounded in our faith, you know, settled in it, if you will, and unmovable, that these things, nothing would move us. We are simply called to have faith in his faithfulness, faith in his completed work on the cross. Well, that brings us to the last of those three key words, and that's peace. And in the Greek language, it's Irene, or even the name Irene. And again, looking at kind of a secular definition of the word peace, the absence of war or hostility, the lack of conflict, stability, quietness, rest, or tranquility. Metaphorically, that peace of mind that results from being reconciled with God. The sense of divine favor or being at peace with God as opposed to being at enmity with God. The other side of that spectrum, we will not have peace until we are at peace with God, until we are essentially at peace with the Prince of Peace. The prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 48, verse 22, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." Have we found that to be true in our own lives? That, you know, whether it's us or we've watched other people, that when we're involved in different things and maybe a wrong lifestyle or whatever it was before the Lord, there's no peace in that. I found no peace in it. I was constantly kind of concerned about getting fired and all kinds of stuff. And there was no peace in it. But once you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, once you are at peace with God, then there's that peace that surpasses all understanding that just kind of floods over your life. And you walk around with that, sometimes that silly smile on your face. People, what are you smiling about? I don't know. I just got Jesus in my heart and I'm going to heaven. You know, not worried about dying, not worried about the bills, not worried about anything actually, you know, because I'm letting God reign supreme in my heart. The word peace in the Greek language, like I mentioned, is the word Irene. But in Hebrews, you well know, it's the word shalom. And the Greek language, the definition goes pretty much along the lines of what I told you, you know, the absence of war or hostility or conflict. But in Hebrew, the word shalom has kind of a deeper meaning. And I like that because, you know, a lot of times I grew up in the 60s and the 70s, and people, it was real big back then. People walk around, hey, peace, brother, you know, that kind of stuff. And I just kind of thought, well, that's interesting. But the word peace in Hebrew means more than that. It means quietness and rest. It means a lack of conflict. But it also means health and strength and vitality and prosperity. You know, when in the Hebrew language, when they greet you with the phrase shalom, it's not just saying, I will not kill you today. Okay, it means peace and strength to you and you know, prosperity to you. And it has kind of a deeper meaning. Interesting as well that being at peace with God is obviously is the opposite of being at war with God. But those are really our only two options. You know, there is no neutral ground. James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 4, and to me it's interesting again how the phrase that he uses here, he says, you adulterers and adulteresses. And as I read that, and he says that two or three different times in James when he starts off a kind of a key verse, you adulterers and adulteresses. And he's not talking about necessarily those that have committed actual adultery or whatever. This is like the adulterer's verse. He's talking about those who have been unfaithful. And not unfaithful necessarily to people around you, but unfaithful to God. And when you look at it that way, haven't we all from one time or another been unfaithful to God? He's speaking to us. He could just say, you sinners, you know, it would be kind of the same thing. But he says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. To me, it's describing guilt by association. That if we're too friendly with the world, if we're too cozy with the world, if we get along with the world too well, then are we really a friend of God? You know, and I find myself constantly kind of examining my life and the life of my family, and all that kind of stuff. And I'm trying to be careful not to be involved in too many, you know, worldly things, you know, to be worldly minded as opposed to being heavenly minded or spiritually minded. And I don't mean to come across like, a Pharisee or a do-gooder or anything like that. But it's just the point of, you know what, I want the focus of my life, my family's life, and our church as well to be focused more on the Lord and less on the world. John the Baptist said, you know, he must increase and I must decrease. And I think, you know, he must increase in our lives and our lives must really decrease in many ways when it comes to the things of the world. Verse 10, skipping down there just for a second as an illustration, says, for with when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. The bottom line is we were enemies. We just didn't realize it necessarily. A tandem verse that I always tag on with Romans chapter 5, verse 1, is Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the sons of God. And I always kind of thinking about that verse, well, you know, blessed are those that settle disputes. Blessed are those, you know, that reconcile different groups together and bring peace and harmony and love and joy and rainbows and sprinkles and stuff. You know, that's kind of how I thought about that verse, that blessed are the peacemakers. And that's not what that verse means at all. Blessed are the peacemakers means blessed are those that make peace with God. Blessed are those that, in a certain sense, surrender to God and make that peace. And that's why, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. They kind of tie together. The blessing is in being at peace with God, not striving against God. And then the last part of verse 1, it said, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God then through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is consistent with a lot of other scriptures, that peace comes through Jesus, okay? Through our Lord Jesus. And John 14:6 is the verse that I think of, that when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but through me. The only way to have peace with God, God the Father, is through his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the way. That's the only way, you know? He's the only truth. He's the only life that we're ever going to know. The apostles kind of describe the same thing later on, as Luke records for us in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. He said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is our only option. If you want to be right with God, if you want to be at peace with God, you know, if you want to be at peace just in general, the only way that's ever going to happen is through a relationship with Jesus. Now, viewing this from the perspective of the initiator and the responder, God has initiated the reconciliation process to us through his Son. He sent his Son, just like it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, okay? God sent his Son to this earth to pay the price for our sins, to reconcile us. But he initiated that. God sent. Then it's up to us, as he initiates, it's up to us to respond to what God initiated towards us. And so God's looking, in a sense, for the proper response. In verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Once we have peace with God, one of the results of that is that we also have access to God. You know, we have to have peace with God before we can have access to God. And, you know, he's not going to sit at the table, if you will, with his enemies. He's not going to have, you can't have communion or fellowship with your enemies. You can only have that with your friends. You can only have that to whom you've been reconciled. And once we are reconciled to God, then we actually have access to him. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. He says, for through him, and again, we're kind of back to that idea of it's through Jesus, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And so our access, the way, and again, I like how the Bible keeps repeating the same kind of concepts in different ways in different places so that we get the gist or the drift that, you know, it's through Jesus. Faith is kind of like a doorway. It grants us access to God, and I like it that the door is always open. If we were righteous by our works, then the door would usually be closed because of our faithless nature. But it's because it's based on his faith, the door is always open. I like that. Our relationship with God is based on his faithfulness to keep his promises. And our belief, our faith, is that he will keep his word. In the middle of verse 2, it says, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. I like that. David talked a lot in describing the mighty men of valor in the books of Samuel and Chronicles. It describes how these men would take a stand. They weren't a bunch of spineless, limp-wristed goofballs that got pushed around. You know, they took a stand. And I like this because Paul is describing taking that stand, wherein we stand. It's our position. It's standing firm, not off balance or moving towards something, but we stand firm. And then the last part, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You know, once we know where we stand, and I encourage each of you that you need to know where you stand. You know, we need to make our calling in our election sure. Like it says in Peter, we need to be able to answer, you know, give an answer to every man that asks us for the reason of the hope that's in us. Do you know why you got saved? Do you know how you got saved? Could you explain it to somebody else? I don't mean, you know, preaching or anything else, but I mean, if somebody just asked you, hey, you know, you are different. You know, you don't respond the same way. You live your life obviously by some different rules, and it looks to me like you got a lot of peace in your life. I'd like to know about that peace. What's different about you? Well, you know, and don't say I go to Calvary Chapel, because that's not why you've got peace in your heart. That's not why you're different. That's not why you're changed. The reason that we're different is because we've got Jesus in us. We've got the Holy Spirit in us because we're born again, and you need to be able to explain that process. But in understanding that process, we should rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You know, we should rejoice and be very happy that we've been justified by our Lord and that we'll get to be with him forever in heaven. That's really the bottom line, that we get to be with him. The psalmist declares in Psalm 70, verse 4, let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee, and let such as love thy salvation say continually, let God be magnified. You know, God's glory will be revealed in our lives, and that is something we can certainly rejoice in. In verses 3, 4, and 5, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were, going too far, verses 3, 4, and 5. When I read that verse 3, and not only so, it kind of sounds like those commercials. Not only that, but wait, there's more. You know, and if you buy two now, you get, you know. And Paul's kind of presenting it like this is such a good deal. And it really is a good deal. But then he says, not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but we can also rejoice or glory in tribulations. And the crowd goes wild. Yeah, we're going to rejoice in tribulations. That's a lot of fun. You know, I didn't understand this verse when I first became a Christian. I read through it. I was so happy to be saved, you know, living my my Christian life and learning a lot. But I read this verse a few times and kind of went, whatever, and moved on. Later on, getting farther down the road in my walk with the Lord, all of a sudden I was facing tribulations of different kinds. And I have to admit to you, I didn't always face them the way I would hope to face them today. because I would kind of give it the old, well, Lord, I became a Christian. Why are you picking on me? You know, Lord, I became a Christian. Why are you letting this happen in my life? I thought when I became a Christian, you know, that I would be prosperous and I wouldn't have any problems and, you know, that life would be kind of like, you know, grand. And, you know, I'm doing your will, Lord. Why is my family falling apart? You know, and the things that I was going through. And I didn't understand it, but that God was allowing some of these tribulations into my life to shape me and to mold me and to change me into the man that I am. The microphone's gone? Okay. If it keeps up, I'll change it. I'll pause for effect so we can edit that out of the tape later. But tribulations lead to patience. And going through the different tribulations, at first you get squirmy and you want to get out of it and you want to avoid it. But when we learn finally to embrace the cross, when we learn finally to embrace the difficulties and the tribulations that God allows into our lives, when we realize that God is going to use it for good in our life, then it's kind of like, be still and know that I am God. And when we go through these tribulations over and over again, basically they're opportunities for God to show himself strong and for God to be glorified in our lives, but they lead to patience. After you've been through a few of them, and you know, anyone besides me gone through the same lesson more than once, you know, and I'm not like really quick on the pickup sometimes. So like about the third or fourth time, I'm going, hey, I've been here before, you know, and that's when I usually go, God, what are you trying to show me? And once I sit still and let God have his way in me, and he begins to teach me patience, that gives way at some point to experience. After you've been through the same trial a couple times and God has shown himself faithful on your behalf and you've learned a little bit of patience and you realize, you know what? God has been faithful the first time and the second time and the third time and the 25th time. God will be faithful the next time. And we learn that process through experience to hope. And, you know, this is all part of a process in our lives. And you don't get the end result until... afterwards. I mean, we'd all like to know, what are you doing right now, God? And we don't always know what that is. But we trust that God is doing a good thing. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, here the prophet records for us, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." You know, whenever God is allowing something into our lives and he's taking us through a difficult thing, it's part of the process, but God's going to deliver us to the expected end. He wants a desired result in our lives. And none of us is finished yet. We're all in process. And we're not so much to look at the ingredients, if you will, as much as the finished product itself, the completed work, the result of these trials. Alan Redpath said, great people are prepared for great works by great trials. Another little saying that I heard from John Corson is, no test, no testimony. You know, I love giving testimonies, sharing testimonies with people about how God brought our family through different things or different things that God did in our families. But, you know, you look back and you give glory to God, and even sometimes it's short-term things. But a lot of times those things were difficult at the time, you know, things that we all had to kind of go through. James tells us in James chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire or complete, wanting nothing." It's been kind of a joke at times at men's prayer and other things where we kind of tease each other not to pray for patience. Because if you pray for patience, what's God's going to do? He's going to send situations into your life or allow situations in your life where you are forced to exercise or develop patience. And it's don't pray for patience. Well, I had a dear brother, a guy that I used to pray with all the time, an elder at another church, and he calls me every now and then and goes, "Hey, Mike, just don't worry. I'm praying for you." "Oh, sweet. Yeah, I'm praying that God will give you patience." "What?" Cluck, you know, hang up the phone. But we should not avoid that. You know, we should really embrace that, because it's through those trials and learning patience that we develop our hope. It's how we get used to God just working in our lives. As I read it, it almost sounds like a cliche, but it's so true. As I read Romans chapter 8, verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose." You know, do you know that? Do you trust that? I mean, when you get the phone call and there's a crisis in your family or something's going on, sometimes our first reaction, "Oh no, you know, whatever's going on." But after a moment or two, we should calm down a little bit. "You know what, God, you're going to use this for good. We know that. I know that all things," how many things? "All things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purposes." Now, I would point out, this is true for the believer. It's not necessarily true for the non-believer, okay? Because it says right there, "For those who are called according to his purpose," okay? "For them that love God." Now, in a non-believer's life, and I've prayed this many times for my unbelieving family, said, "Lord, whatever it takes to bring them to faith." It's like, I don't pray that prayer flippantly, because when I pray, "Lord, whatever it takes to bring them to a point of brokenness, or a point of, you know, crying out before you, whatever it takes," that could be a lot of things. And it doesn't necessarily, if you ever heard Dan Merritt's testimony, get on our website and click on that if you haven't heard it. He was praying that prayer for his kid, "Lord, whatever it takes to bring my kids back to faith." And God gave him brain cancer so that his kids would come back. And they did. Each of them stood before his bed in tears and confessed Jesus, came back to the Lord because of his illness. And then God healed him, which is really cool. But, there's two sides of that equation. We don't see the completed process. God doesn't reveal all of his plans to us, but we're called to trust him and to just let him do it. You know, and then the word tribulations there. It's the Greek word, and I can barely pronounce it, phliptis. Have to kind of slur a little bit or something, I don't know. But the word tribulations literally means crushing. You know, so tribulation is not like one of those easy, like, "Oh, you know, skipping down the street, got to, you know, stub my toe." No, this is called crushing. It means afflictions or troubles or anguish or burdens. And I like what Spurgeon said. He said, "My prayer is not for a lighter load, but for a stronger back." You know, we go through some of these things sometimes and we say, "Lord, deliver me from this," or "keep me, you know, rescue me." And Spurgeon's going, "No, don't rescue me, Lord. Just give me a stronger back. Give me the ability to endure this and to come through it in a way that pleases you." And I think one of the better examples we have in the Bible is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. You guys know that the name Gethsemane means olive press. And if you ever get a chance to go to Israel, and I'm sorry I didn't have time to pull the pictures up, but in Israel they've got different kinds of olive presses. And basically these are different machines and devices that are used to, they would take these big, like 40-pound bags of olives fresh off the olive tree. And when they come off the olive tree, typically they're still green, they're still hard, okay? And they put them in these big bags, then they would put them in this machine and literally crush them. And it's interesting to me that Jesus was in the crushing place when he was praying so earnestly, so fervently, that he began to sweat great drops of blood, because he was literally being crushed with the thought of being separated from his heavenly Father, something that had never happened before. You think about when there was a drought in the land of Canaan, and the patriarch Jacob sent his sons to Egypt for food so that they wouldn't all die. And they went for food the first time, and they came back, and they were told, don't come back unless you bring your youngest brother with you. And, you know, Jacob favored, obviously, Joseph and his younger brother, Benjamin, and didn't want to give him up. You know, from his perspective, he'd already lost Joseph, didn't want to do that again. And Pharaoh's servant, Joseph in disguise, said, hey, don't even show your face unless you bring your brother back with you. And so when they ran out of food again, Jacob tells the boys, hey, go back to Egypt, get some more food. He goes, we can't go back unless we take Benjamin with us. And at one point, Jacob cried out, all things are against me. He was at that place of brokenness where he didn't know what to do. But God used that whole process. Didn't he use that whole process to save the entire nation of Israel? And that they went there, they ended up in bondage and came back out and all that kind of stuff. But he used this process to save the nation. So many times we're like Jacob, thinking that all things are against us. Even as Jacob didn't know all things, neither do we. And the fruit of that trial, again, was the salvation of the nation. We are all in process. You know, none of us has arrived. You'll know when you're done because you'll be standing in front of Jesus, okay? That'll be your first clue. But I like the fact that God is faithful. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, the word hope there, the definition for hope is the absolute coming expectation of good. When you have hope, it means you expect that something good's about to happen, that you're going to be rescued or delivered. And the best example I can give you of this is a story that Pastor Chuck used to tell all the time, that a few of you have heard from me before. He told a story about Norwegian wharf rats. Now, I don't know about Norwegian wharf rats. I remember being down in the port of Long Beach and seeing Long Beach port rats that were like little pigs. I mean, they were big old nasty looking rats, and they used to shoot them with guns and stuff to get rid of mousetraps. Didn't work. Anyway, they did this study. They took these Norwegian wharf rats, which are particularly good swimmers, I guess, and they put them in a whirlpool, and they would let them, they would kind of keep them away from the sides, and they would have them in this whirlpool bathtub thing and tank, and they would time how long it would take for the rats to drown, which is a pretty, you know, it's probably a government study, wastes a lot of money. But they would time the rats to see how long they could swim, and they let a bunch of them drown. And on average, I think they did like, you know, 3 or 4 hours or something like that. But there were a few rats in this control group that just before they were going to drown for real, I mean, like just before they were exhausted and, you know, that last like 1, 2, 3, boom, down they go, and they're gone. Just before that happened, they would take some of them and they would pull them out. And they put them in a nice warm cage, dried them off, and gave them food and took care of them. And then they waited a couple of days, then they put them back in the tank. Well, the first group that, you know, that they didn't pull out, that they allowed to drown, I don't remember what the time was exactly, but it was like 3 or 4, maybe 5 hours, something like that. Anyway, the group that they pulled out, and then they put back in the tank a couple of days later after they were rested up and well-fed and everything, those rats would then swim for like 12 to 16 hours. What was the difference? They had the hope that the guy in the white jacket would come over and pull them out of the tub before they went down for the last time. So they kept swimming, because they realized that there was someone out there that would help them. They had the hope that the guy in the white jacket would save them. We have the hope that our Lord Jesus is coming back. We know he's coming back. And so hope is mentioned 143 times in the Bible, and 67 of those references are related to God. And I was looking for, you know, like, if you want to define faith, I gave you the secular definition of faith from the Webster's Dictionary, and then the biblical definition is from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Hope is the substance of things hoped for, you know, the evidence of things not seen. I was looking for something kind of like that when it came to, I was looking for something like that when it came to defining what hope is. And the only thing I could find with hope was that hope is Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul writes to Titus in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I am enjoying presently the way things are going in our government. You know, my candidate won, so to speak. But our hope can't be in President Trump. Our hope can't be in the government or any kind of institution or any other person than Jesus himself. Our hope is in Jesus, and our hope is the fact that he is preparing a place for us today. And whether we meet him because we die here and we're immediately in his presence, or whether we're caught up in the rapture to be with him forever, one way or the other, our hope is in being with him. That's our hope. That's what gets us through the hard days. That's what gets us through the hard decades. You know, that's what gets us through the difficulties in life. The hope that Jesus, not the one in the white lab coat, but the one with the pierced hands, will reach down and pluck us out and draw us to himself. He is our hope. We may not always see or understand what the Lord is doing in the midst of a trial, but we know, I mean, if you think about it intellectually, we know at the end of it, he's going to use it for good, right? He's going to use it to bring us to an expected end. We know that at the end of it, in a technical kind of philosophical sense, that we're going to be able to praise him and give him glory for what he's doing, right? Because he's going to use it for good. So why don't we praise him in the midst of it? Why don't we praise him through it? Why don't we honor him through the whole process? You know what, Lord? I have no idea what you're doing, but I rejoice in you. I praise you, Lord, for your great name. And so we've got, that develops a history. You know, we can hope for the future because we've seen what he's done for us in the past. I, like all you guys, we all go through trials at times. And as God consistently shows himself faithful through those trials, when you get to the next trial, you go, oh, what's going to happen? Well, I just encourage you to look back. What has already happened? What has God brought you through? Where has God shown himself faithful? And, you know, that's one of the benefits to journaling. I have to admit, I don't journal very much. But I have at times kept record of some of the things that God has done in my life. And I've written some things down. And every now and then, it's kind of cool to look back and look where God has shown himself faithful. I look at my prayer journal. And I look back at all the answered prayers where God has shown himself strong on our behalf. And I go, wow, God, you've done so many cool things. So when I begin to pray about the next thing, I have kind of an expectation in my own mind and heart at times that God's really going to do it and that he can do it. One of the things that encourages me as an example, you know, when my wife has a headache, and sometimes she's not always prone to headaches, but she does have headaches every now and then. And there's been times when, you know, just in the simplicity, just in our house, I'll just walk over and lay my hand on my wife, and I just begin to pray for her. God, would you heal her headache? And it's not like asking for, you know, $1 million or some impossible thing, you know, for myself or anything like that. But it's just like, Lord, I know you can do this. Would you please, would you minister to my wife? And I'll check. 15 minutes later, I'll talk to my wife. How's your headache? It's gone. Sweet. Well, you know what? That encouraged me to pray the next time. I mean, I wait for that headache. Like, all right, sweet, jump on that, you know. but when I've seen God heal 100 of her headaches, why would I not pray for the 101st? Okay? And when you've seen God deliver you out of 100 things, why wouldn't you pray for the 102nd thing or whatever that is? That develops history. That develops what we see here, experience. And that experience then leads to hope because we know that God can do it. The issue is, will he do it? And my prayer is, Lord, your will be done. Lord, if it would bring glory to your name, then would you do it? I have the hope that I know we can do it. It's just, will you do it, Father? When our hope is in God, and verse 5 kind of says this, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, or poured out, if you will, in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. When our hope is in God, we'll never be disappointed. If your hope is in man, you'll probably almost always be disappointed. You know, I love all you guys. I do. I love you in the Lord. But I don't trust you as far as I can throw you. I trust the Lord in you, though. I trust the Lord to work in your heart and to work in my heart, and that God will work in us. But in our flesh, we shouldn't trust each other. We should be very circumspect and very careful. But when our hope is in God, it's well placed. When our hope is in God, we won't be disappointed. I love Psalm 146, verse 5. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. You know, if your hope is in God, then you'll be happy. But if your hope is in people or things or whatever, then one way or the other, sooner or later, you'll be disappointed. Part of the package, and I like this, and it says it in verse 5, and the hope makes not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto you. We've received the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. It's part of the package. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? When we receive Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes into us. And Paul's describing this now as being just the down payment. Now, when you make a down payment on something, usually what do you put down? 10%? 20%? I don't know. But the bottom line is we've got like a little down payment now. The rest is coming. Can't you wait for that? I mean, we had a discussion at Home Fellowship the night about, you know, our earthly bodies giving way, if you will, to our heavenly bodies. And, you know, when the flesh is out of the way, the Holy Spirit's going to be free to do whatever he wants in us. We're going to be spiritual creatures. We're going to get the rest of the down payment, if you will. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, again, Paul says, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so Paul says the same thing a couple different times, a couple different ways. Now, before we go on to the next verse, I want to get rid of my sweater because it's messing up the microphone. But I want to point out a couple different progressions that are evident as we've been going through this. In verses 3 and 4, they're pretty obvious. The progression goes from tribulations, and obviously as you go through the tribulations, we develop patience. Then after you've developed patience, you have the experience over different things. And then after that, hope. You know, it's the expectation of good things to happen because of that. Well, the other progression that takes place there, the first one was tribulations, patience, experience, and hope. The second progression is between verses 1 and 5, and it's faith, hope, and love. And these things are all fruits of the Spirit. And faith, hope, and love are the keys to getting through the tribulations that lead to patience, and then experience, and then hope. All of which leads to godly character and spiritual maturity. Now, there are a number of people who become Christians, and when someone's new in the faith, I kind of refer to them, it's kind of common, if you will, to refer to them as babes in the faith, you know, in a certain sense, children in the faith. Paul talks or writes to Timothy about not allowing novices, if you will, beginners, to become leaders in the church. And so there's that distinction. Now, saved is saved is saved. Whether you're a brand new Christian today or some theologian in some other, you know, high lofty place, saved is saved. So there's no difference there. But there are at times distinctions and differences in people that are either mature in the faith or immature in the faith. The writer of Hebrews talks about, you know, there are some people that can only receive milk, you know, the milk toast of the word, you know, the simplest things of the word. They never get past the gospel. Then he talks about, you need to grow past that and to be able to take in the meatier things of the word. And so one of our goals as Christians is to be rooted and grounded in God's word. One of our goals as Christians is to become more mature in the faith. And as a mature Christian, we won't necessarily respond or react the same way as a quote-unquote immature Christian at times. And so how does that happen? Well, it happens through the process that we've been describing tonight. You're going to go through tribulations. You're going to learn patience. You're going to have some experience with the Lord, and that's going to develop your hope. And how's that going to happen? Through faith and hope and love. And you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and, you know, goes through the different aspects of love. Then at the end of that, it says, you know, these last three things are the most important: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these things is love. And so it's, again, all part of that process. But it's kind of cool that it's mentioned here in Romans chapter 5. But looking at verse 6, "For when you were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." So he's describing the fact that they were without strength or the ability to save ourselves. We were helpless to save ourselves. Did anybody else find that to be true? Paul's describing it here, but I found it to be absolutely true. I kept trying to turn over new leaf after new leaf after new leaf, kind of finding myself in the same old rutted kind of a place. I just couldn't get out of my sinful habits, my behaviors. And I kept trying to be good, but I didn't have the power to do it. You know, it was my willpower, it was my flesh, but I needed the Holy Spirit power of God to be able to break away from those things. And it was only through the shed blood of Jesus that I personally was able to do that, and I think that any of us can do that. But Paul is describing the fact that when we're yet sinners, without any strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Paul writes again to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. He says, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You know, that's kind of why when Paul talks about, you know, when I didn't have any strength. When we had strength, what did we do? We used it. We tried to do our own thing. We tried to save ourselves. We tried to do whatever we did. It's only after we got to the point of exhaustion or, you know, being totally crushed in the world or whatever, that we finally gave up and surrendered. But typically when we've still got strength in our body, you know, breath in this in our lungs, we're going to keep fighting. It's only when we come to that lowest place, when we finally say, "Okay, Lord, I surrender. You know, I give up." And it's important for us to note our condition when God loved us and allowed his son to die for us, for the ungodly. You know, God's love for us stems from his character, not from our worth. Okay, you have to understand that. God's love for us stems from his character, not our worth or our character or our merit in any way. God loves us because he is love. Okay? 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, "For God is love. He died," as we read here, "for the ungodly." That was for us. Again, John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I want to just remind all of you that prior to conversion, we were all the ungodly. Okay? There was not like the godly, the ungodly, and then like, you know, the cool or the this or the that. We were either godly or ungodly. In verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die." You know, if Jesus only died for the good or for the righteous, the rest of us would be out of luck. I mean, if Jesus literally died just for the righteous, can anybody here claim to be righteous? Nah, we'd be toast. You know, we'd be in H-E double hockey sticks. Paul, as we read earlier, Romans 3:10, "As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one." Now, I don't know why, I'm just kind of reading this over in a couple different ways, but when I read that verse, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." If they were really righteous, then Jesus wouldn't have needed to die for them, right? So there would be no purpose in his death. You could understand someone giving their life for a worthy cause or perhaps a worthy person, but not so much for the wicked or for the ungodly. I mean, there's those moments of heroism. Sometimes you see, like in the military and all that kind of stuff, where the soldier at the spur of the moment, you know, jumps on the grenade and saves his platoon or that kind of thing. I had a buddy back at the PD, a fellow Christian. His name is Ron Hahn. And he came to me one day. I was sitting there in my sergeant's office reading my Bible for a few minutes. And he came to me and in all seriousness, he goes, "Hey, Mike, would you die for me?" And it wasn't a joke. He was just asking me flat out, would you die for me? And I looked at him and just kind of stared for a moment, kind of, you know, gathering my thoughts. And I said, well, you know, in the right circumstances, at the right moment, you know, I might, you know, I can't say I would definitely. I mean, as cops, when we're out there doing tactics, all kinds of different things, you did put yourself at risk for the people very often. But you didn't do it with the expectation that you were going to die. Okay, you were working your whole time kind of to avoid dying. And so I told him, you know, in the right circumstances, I might, you know, I wouldn't rule it out. And I love you, brother. You know, I would do the best I could to save you. But I can't promise you, you know, that I would die for you. And he goes, well, fair enough. And he goes, well, would you let your son, and my oldest son, Joseph, had been on a ride-along just a couple of days before this. And he goes, would you let your son die for me? And I go, no, you're a dead man. You know, I mean, bottom line, I will not sacrifice my kids for anybody, you know. And he wasn't shaken by it. He says, well, that's what I expected, but do you realize that's what God the Father did for you? He let his son, the son that he loved so much, die for you. And it's like, wow. You know, and he didn't die for me because I was so cool. He didn't die for me because I was righteous or deserved it. He died for me simply because he loved me. And his love is based on his character, not mine and not my worthiness, if you will. Verse 8 is where we're going to end tonight, but it kind of hammers that same point home. For God commends his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And, you know, God commends or demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, you know, while we were still resisting God, while we were still enemies with God, he died for us. And through this, do you realize that in that statement that God demonstrates his unconditional agape love for us? Again, because it wasn't because we were so good. It's because he was so loving. And it was unconditional. He expected nothing in return. Do you realize that God died for the people that still reject him today? Is he going to get any quote-unquote return on that? There's no expectation. He died simply because he loved us all, and then with the hope, if you will, that we would respond appropriately to what he's initiated to us. The Bible tells us in John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love is no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. And the Lord Jesus looks at each one of you tonight and says, you're my friend. You're my friend to the point where I'm willing to die for you. And, you know, I didn't have an expectation from you, but I sure hope that we can have fellowship forever in heaven, because he's not willing that any should perish. God did this because he is love. And I like what John would later write in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. Again, it's that who initiates and who responds. God is the ultimate initiator. God is the one who reaches down from heaven and says, will you take my hand? He offers us that lifeline. And then we respond by taking hold of his hand, then allowing him to pull us up to where he is. That's the essence of the gospel. That's the essence of everything we've been talking about, is that he does all the work. We simply respond and enjoy the benefits of it. And that even as we serve him, it's not really work serving him. Because when you love someone that much, it's fun. You know, it's what we live for. And it's what we ought to do. So next week, we'll pick it up in verse 7. Gracious Father, or verse 9. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us simply to hear your voice. Help us to respond appropriately to you, Father. We give you all praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.